Thank y'all for coming back. By this point in the weekend, I always want to ask y'all the same question I ask my wife every Friday night. You're not tired of me yet? I'm a little shocked. There's an old bluegrass song called "Are You Tired of Me, My Darling?" I don't know if y'all may not know that song, but I always feel like we should sing it by the end of the weekend. Thank y'all for coming, and thank you more for having me out. I've really enjoyed it. I've gotten to see a lot of College Station, and I went and visited the campus yesterday and the Presidential Library today, and it was something I've always wanted to see. So thank you for giving me this opportunity, and for giving me the chance to preach. I tell the same old stories. I've only got about 3 sermons. You can get everything I've got is in that book that's out in the lobby. That's it. And so sometimes it's good for me to find new people to sing the old songs to. So thank you for letting me come. We're going to finish the weekend by looking at the book of Joshua, the story of Rahab from Joshua chapter 2. It's a long story. But while you're turning there, let me kind of set it up for you a little bit. My wife is the reader in the family. I'm not a big reader. I'm a big TV watcher. But you don't get any credit for that. And she read this book. I can't remember. This is going to be frustrating for you. I can't remember the title of the book or any of the characters' names. But it's a true story. It's a memoir of this guy who's growing up with a mother who struggled greatly with depression. And they moved around a lot. And one of the stages that he remembers about growing up was they were out in the West. And part of her therapy for her depression was to go and paint. She would paint a lot. And they went to the same place, and she painted the same Joshua tree day after day. She would go at different times of the day and do new paintings of the same tree over and over and over. And he and his brothers and sisters just played around while she painted the tree. And one day while he was out playing, he found a little sapling Joshua tree. And he digs it up, and he brings it to his mom, and she says, "What do you have?" And he says, "Mom, it's a Joshua tree. Please, can I have it? Can I have it? I promise if you let me have it, I'll put it in a safe place, and I'll water it every day, and I'll make sure it gets plenty of sun, and I'll stake it up so the wind can't blow it down. I'll take care of it. Will you let me? Can I have it?" And his mom said, "Well, that's all well and good, but you see, that's not how Joshua trees were built. Joshua trees are built to be in extreme winds, in extreme and harsh conditions. That's where God designed them to grow. And you see this tree that I've been painting? You see how it's all leaning in one direction? That's because the wind has been blowing it that direction for years, for decades. A Joshua tree is only beautiful if it's battered by the weather. It's the being battered that makes it beautiful." I tell that story because God loves Joshua trees. And He is a God of beauty. And one of the things that we are the most tempted to yell at God about, one of the things that makes us the most frustrated about Him, is He won't take the things of life that are battering us away. And we get mad at Him and we say, "Why won't you stop it? Why can't you make a world that's perfect and without hurt and without harm?" And theologically, the answer to that question is He can, and He probably has, and I hope to get to see it one day. But that's not the world that we're in. We're in a world where God loves to take battered people and make them beautiful. And what I want you to see about this text is how God uses faith to make shame beautiful. God uses faith to make shame beautiful. But you have to have that faith. You have to embrace Him in it. And then you have to minister from it. Why don't y'all stand? You haven't been sitting a long time. It'll make the sermon seem shorter if you stand. And hear the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 2. "And Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, and especially Jericho.' And so they went, and they came into a house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, 2 men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they've come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men did come to me, but I don't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, and you can overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, the Sihon and the Og, and whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours, that when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way. And the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of ours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother and your brothers and all of your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house and into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, but we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned and came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. First and foremost, let's just get this out of the way. That's a great story. I mean, it's just a great story. It's got everything in it that a great story ought to have. I mean, it's got violence and threats of violence and intrigue and espionage and even sex. I mean, it's got it all. It's got everything that a good story ought to have, and it's thrilling and it's intriguing, and there's something great about that. And one of the great things about that is it shows us, and this is just quoting Ralph Davis. Many of us had him in our Old Testament. He's all of our favorite professors. And it was one of his favorite points that the thing that the Old Testament teaches us is that God is not boring. He's not boring. He loves a good story. He loves to write good stories. He loves to make good stories out of people. God is a lot of things. He is holy. He is powerful. He is wise. He is frustrating. He is inscrutable. He's tender. He's loving. He's patient. But He's never boring. That's fun. The second thing I want you to see is this, just to get this out of the way. Good Christian folks like you who go to Sunday night service, the good, you know, the A-team, they don't like this story. And the reason why they don't like this story is because Rahab is called kind of a hero of the faith 3 times in the New Testament. Matthew mentions her in Jesus' genealogy, and James mentions her as an example of faith, and Hebrews mentions her as an example of faith. And the funny thing to me is that everybody wants to know, is it okay that Rahab lied? And we always have these fun little conversations about, well, if Nazi soldiers came to the door and you were hiding people, would you lie? And, you know, and that's just not the point. And it's so much not the point that we're not even going to go down that road. And if you want to go down that road, I want you just to make sure that you're not singling out Rahab as the sinner in the story. Because in case you didn't notice, the spies spent the night at a brothel. So that's another sin you can find if you were just looking for sin to kind of seize on. And the whole story is based on Joshua's faithlessness. He was not supposed to send in spies. God didn't tell him to send in spies. The last time they sent in spies, it didn't happen that great. It didn't go that well for them, remember? The spies all came back and they were scared to death. This was a moment of weakness for him. He shouldn't have even done it. So let's not pick on Rahab. There's no hero in this story. If you're looking for the righteous one here, you're not going to find him. What is the point of the story? The point of the story is that God takes a woman in the midst of an incredibly shameful time, in the most shameful profession there is, and He makes her beautiful. He makes her beautiful. And I want us to kind of trace through that through. I want you to see her amazing faith. I want you to see God's amazing grace. And then I want you to see her amazing contribution. The amazing contribution that this person makes. But the first thing I want you to see is her amazing faith. Faith looks at history. Faith looks at what's going on and doesn't simply see what's going on. It sees what's going on behind it. It sees who is going on behind it. And we see that in her. She's not afraid of the Israelite army. They're not much to be afraid of. She's afraid of Israelites' God. She calls Him by name over and over. She's heard the stories and she has rested her faith on His acts. She sees God there. And she responds to Him. Even though she doesn't know anything about Him, even though she has no idea how to be saved, she sees God at work. She seizes upon that and she calls out to the spies to save her. She knows that her only chance of life comes through that God, if He will be merciful. So she appeals for mercy. The second thing she does, she doesn't only see God in the actions, but she acts on it. And faith always demands action. It's not that there's faith or actions. True faith always starts with believing and leads to action. That's the way all faith is. You know that, right? I'll prove it to you. I'll give this $5 bill to the first person who walks up here and gets it. Walks. Nope, all three of y'all disqualified. Faith believes, and faith acts. Everybody here believed that I was going to give you that $5. But only five or six of you got up and came to get it, and three of you didn't listen. Faith believes, and faith acts. It's one thing to believe in Yahweh. It's another thing to put Yahweh's commands into action. So she put His commands into action. And that drives us to the third and final point here, that she had to act in a way that was counterintuitive. It was the opposite of what you would expect. What was she scared of? What did she say that all of Jericho was scared of? They were all scared of Yahweh. They were all scared of Him. They knew that He had delivered the Israelites from Egypt and from the other kings. And they knew they couldn't stand up against Him. And so most people in Jericho were seeing that they had one of two options. They could stay and fight, or they could flee the city. They could run. God was giving them plenty of time to run. He was announcing His coming. He wasn't kind of sneaking up on them in the middle of the night. He was going to sneak out. Go around the city for days on end. It's going to give them plenty of time to run away. Most would stay and fight. A few would run away. But she does something incredibly counterintuitively. You see what she does? She runs towards Him. She runs toward Yahweh, whom she is so afraid of. She sees that He is the only one who can deliver her from His wrath. That's the beauty of the gospel. The fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in that one fact, that she was terrified of God, and so she ran to God. She understood that He alone could protect her, that He alone could give her solitude, could give her safety. He alone could pay the debt. A friend of mine, about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, when maybe 9, I don't know, age is catching up with me. When flat screen TVs were brand new, you remember that one? They were big. I mean, they're still big, but I mean, and he had a flat screen plasma. He was the first guy in our church to get one. He was so proud of it. And he had 3 kids, had 2 daughters, and his youngest was a 4-year-old little boy named Oliver. And one day, Oliver was filling the house with screaming and laughter by chasing his sisters around this big rock. And they looked at him at some point. Lucy gathered her courage and said, "You're not going to throw that rock at us, so put it down." And so he hurled it as hard as he could. And he didn't get anywhere near them, but it went straight through that television. And Sophie, his other sister, just looked at him. The entire house just went stone quiet. And Sophie looked at him and said, "Ooh, Oliver, you're going to get it when Daddy gets home." And he started crying, and he cried from then until Dad drove up in the driveway. But when Dad drove up in the driveway, Oliver did what is counterintuitive, the opposite of what you would expect. He ran to his father, not away. And his father said, "Oliver, I love you so much more than a TV." He gets it. Oliver knew that his dad, the one who had paid for the television, was the only one that could forgive him, was the only one who could repair it. No one else can make it better. Rahab got that. Israel's God is the only one who could protect her. She saw that. And so she runs towards Him. That's what faith does. It's an amazing faith. And that amazing faith receives an amazing grace. It receives an amazing grace. I want you to see what we see here. Look, first of all, just who she is. Who she is. The Bible really doesn't want you to miss this. Okay? She is a harlot. We're told that over and over, both in this text and every time she's mentioned after this. When James is talking about her faith, it doesn't just say Rahab was saved by her faith or Rahab demonstrated faith. It says Rahab the harlot demonstrated faith. When Hebrews is talking about her in Hebrews chapter 11, it says Rahab the harlot was saved by her faith or demonstrated faith. It followed her around all of her life. Now let's just think about this for a second. Rahab was a prostitute, the most shameful of all jobs. Foul. Selling herself. Night after night after night. She was a prostitute in Jericho, a city that was so vile that God said its sins have ascended unto the heavens. They have filled them up. They've committed all the sins I'm going to let them commit. She was a prostitute in Jericho of Canaan, a nation that was incredibly evil and vile. And God was ready to eradicate them from the land. She was of the wrong job, of the wrong side of the tracks, in the wrong city. And God goes and saves her. And He brings her out of there. And He brings her out of there and doesn't just say, "Okay, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to push you off in a corner where nobody can ever see you because I'm frankly a little bit embarrassed to have you here." But what does He do? We're told that He gives her a family. That she lived in Israel until her death. We're told that He gives her a husband. someone who's going to marry her and take care of her. We're told that He gives her children. We're told that He gives her grandchildren named Boaz and Obed and Jesse and a great-great-great-grandchild named David and a much more distant grandchild named Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it fascinating that the one man who has ever walked this earth, who had the power to pick his own parents. There are some benefits from being the all-powerful Lord of space, time, and dimension. The one person who's ever been born who had the power to pick his genetic code picked her. And isn't it fascinating that when the Holy Spirit is inspiring Matthew to write down the genealogy of Jesus, He inspires him to do something that no Jewish genealogist would ever have done at that time. The Holy Spirit told Matthew to put four women in that genealogy. And the second one was Rahab. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. I think God is holding her up here and saying, do you see how beautiful that is? I'm not just a God who's going to save you but leave you damaged and injured. I'm a God who's going to use you and make you beautiful. And I'm not embarrassed of you and of your past. I'm going to hold you up. I'm going to make you beautiful. It's an amazing faith and an amazing grace. And it's an amazing contribution. It's an amazing contribution. She didn't just save herself. Think about this. I mean, if anybody is emotionally, spiritually, and morally damaged, it's Rahab. I mean, we're just thankful that she's hanging in there. I talk about just a lifetime of abuse. But she doesn't just save herself. She saves her entire family. She saves her entire family. She brings all of them into her house. And we're not. I'm sorry, I said that too fast. I want you to think about that for a second. All right, just think about this conversation she has with the spies. All right, we'll spare your life and the life of all of your family if they are in your house. Are you feeling that yet? What's that conversation with Dad going to be like? Dad, I can save you, but you have to come sleep in my brothel. Mom, I can save you, but you have to come stay with me. No, I can't come here. No, we can't go to a hotel. You have to be inside my house. We're going to have to acknowledge all of my shame, all of my guilt. And if you will embrace that shame, if you will display the same kind of faith that the Lord's given me to display, in this house of my shame, you will be saved too. Isn't that beautiful? That is salvation. That is the church being the church. It is an amazingly powerful thing when we stop being Christian-y, when we stop being Christian-ish, when we stop trumpeting how strong and how great we are, and we stop bemoaning how badly we want to get back to those good old powerful, strong, perfect, righteous days, and we're just weak and ashamed, shameful people who are no longer ashamed because Jesus is no longer ashamed of us. When we just embrace all that stuff, we become beautiful. That's the church being the church. I've seen so many examples of that. We had a few weeks ago, all right, it was a few months ago now, I looked up and I saw one of the young ladies in our church had come back for second service. And I mean, you know, not very many people want to hear me twice in one day. Y'all are rare. And nobody wants to hear me do the same sermon twice in one day. What in the world? Two people come to both services and those are the ones I pay. You know, the musicians don't even sit in there for both services. And so I asked her, I said, why did you come back? That's like a punishment. And she said, well, I was leaving, I was in the parking lot, And I saw a friend of mine that you introduced me to. I saw her walking in alone. And I thought she probably needs somebody to sit with her. And I knew she was going through a divorce. I knew she was going to have to sit alone. And I thought she just probably wants somebody to sit with her. And I said, you know, that's beautiful. I'm so proud of you. Isn't that all you wanted when you went through your divorce? Isn't that all you wanted, was somebody to come and sit next to you? And she said, I did every week. I had that every week. Somebody would come and sit next to me and embrace me in that shame, in that loneliness. That was Jesus loving me. It's not... people don't want to know how good you're doing. They want to know how faithful God is to you in your place of shame. We had this incredible study last summer. And what was incredible about it is, well, it started off 2 years ago. Every August, I do a sermon series by request. I let the crowd pick, the congregation pick, four topics you want me to preach on. It seemed like a good idea at the time. And so 2 years ago, this year everybody wanted to do politics. It was ugly. But 2 years ago, somebody picked mental illness. And I thought, okay, that sounds hard. And so I preached a sermon on mental illness, and basically the whole purpose of my sermon was to say it exists, and it's okay that it exists. It doesn't mean you're a bad person if you experience it. And Jesus is with you, and He may heal it, and we may have to walk together for a long time, and that's okay. That was pretty much it. I spoke for 45 minutes, but that's all I really said. People freaked out over it. They were running up to me for weeks afterwards thanking me. And so much was the response that I had to do a four-week series just on mental illness. And what we did was I would speak for 30 minutes saying, you know, we did depression one night. It exists. It's a real thing. And then we would have two people give testimonies. And to see these young, professional, strong, powerful people, very respected by everybody in the church, one stand up and say, I was suicidal and had to get checked in to mental illness hospital. Another's shocking everybody in the congregation by saying, I've been mentally ill since I was 16 years old, struggled with it every day of my life. And the walls just came tumbling down, and grace and love and beauty came and flowed between people where beforehand there had just been righteousness. There had just been pride. It's a beautiful thing. God uses her to save her entire family by forcing her to embrace her shame. But God doesn't just use her to save her family. He uses her to save her family for generations, for thousands of years. Generation upon generation upon generation would be blessed by her one act of faith. God uses her to bless the entire nation of Israel. Joshua was terrified. We don't know why he sent in spies. He was afraid to go, evidently. We're left to assume. What would have happened if they'd come back with a bad report? We don't know. What would have happened if they hadn't come back at all? If they had gotten killed, he probably would have been terrified. But Rahab encourages the entire nation of Israel. She blesses all of God's people. And somehow, she makes a contribution to Jesus Himself. Isn't that fascinating? And so I want to leave you here with this. What is your contribution going to be? Jesus tells us every drink of water given to a child in His name will be blessed. You'll be thankful for thousands of years for every little thing you do. I am not interested in you doing great things for Jesus. Heaven forbid. Please don't leave here trying to do great things for Jesus. He doesn't need you to do anything great for Him. People get mowed over and get hurt by people trying to do great things. Just go do something small. Just go reach out to somebody who has the same shame that you have. Just go and be the church. And by this time next year, you'll be the church here and you'll be the church in College Station. And your effort's going to multiply. And God's people are going to be blessed. Please pray with me. Father, we do pray that You would take our shame and our sin and our guilt and that You would make us beautiful. And we pray that that beauty would draw people around us. And I pray that we would not be afraid to share with them what makes us beautiful. I pray that we would not be afraid to bring broken people into our beautiful church filled with broken people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.